Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Isn't it great when you have someone unite with the church one Sunday and get involved and sing the next? Amen. Wow. Thank you, Ted. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What if I tried to convince you that the goal of life was to have all the fun you wanted for 10 minutes? In that 10 minutes, you could indulge yourself with no limits, disregard all rules and laws. You could ignore the feelings of others. And I would promise you, you could find personal fulfillment if for 10 minutes you live without any restraint whatsoever. I hope some of you are thinking, preacher, have you lost your mind? I hope that you would consider such an offer foolish. After all, there's more to life than just 10 minutes, is it not? Well, what about an hour? In that hour, you could do whatever you feel like doing, whatever passions or desires compelled you. You could take what you want, use whatever you see, cater to your every whim. That too is foolish for even an hour, is it not? Well, what about a day? Certainly you deserve one day to give in to your desires. One day without any constraint of conscience, without any weight of other desires. One day without any burden or standards. Wouldn't it be fun? Wouldn't it be a relief? You say, preacher, it's still not worth it. But you have to decide. The consequences, you say, are too great. But what about a month? What about a year? No, you hopefully would argue. You see, life is more than a day or a month or even a year. But what about 20 years? The point is this. At what point does self-indulgence become worth it? Listen, when is enough enough? If it's wrong to give in to passions and selfishness and inconsiderate behavior and sin for 10 minutes, do we ever reach a place where such conduct becomes reasonable? If it is foolish to throw off restraint for a short time, how much more foolish to indulge ourselves for a longer period of time, for a lifetime? Folks, listen. In the light of eternity, sin is never worth any of our time. Did you hear me? Sin is never worth any of our time in the light of eternity. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians who were dealing with the seeds of false doctrine that was being taught, trying to raise its ugly head in the church at Thessalonica. And he wrote to them to commend their endurance in suffering and persecution and the challenges they were facing. And rather than crumbling under the pressure of a godless society or giving in to their cultural standards, they chose to say no to the world and yes to Almighty God and to right living. They understood that life is more than this just 1 hour or 1 day or a week. You see, they understood that life extended through the years and beyond into eternity, where Christ would pronounce judgment on every life and every deed. For those who lived a self-consumed life, refusing his mercy and his righteousness, there would be punishment. But for those who responded in faith to God's grace and obeyed the gospel, there would be glory and reward. But wait a minute, preacher. How much longer, you're thinking, how much longer are we going to have to put up with right being crucified and wrong being glorified? You might be thinking, preacher, I'll tell you right now, I think I've had about enough. I don't know how much more I can take of what's going on in our world today. How can I keep going on like this? And this was part of the dilemma of the Thessalonians. This church stuff is just not cutting it, you may be thinking. A lot of folks thinking that today. Church is no longer relevant to a lot of folk. But when you go the ways of the world, how much is enough? When is enough enough? The Apostle Paul shared some words of encouragement with those in Thessalonica and with us in this passage. And as he does so, he offers three compelling words to them that we need to hear today in the face of all that we're having to deal with in our culture today and all that's taking place and all the confusion and all some of the false teaching that's rampant everywhere we turn. He offers, first of all, a word of thanksgiving in verses 1 through 4. Listen to what he has to say. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So Paul issues a word of thanksgiving for their growing faith. Their faith was being tested, but it was being found true. Someone has rightly pointed out that faith is not real faith until it is tested. Our faith, and faith that we have had handed down to us down through the years from our forefathers and from the Word of God, through the Word of God, is being tested. We find it being tested every day of our lives. That was what was taking place in the church at Thessalonica. So Paul offered thanksgiving for these believers because they continued to develop in faith and in love. But Paul also realized and knew that the source of their growth was God and God's faithfulness that undergirded their progress and growth in their faith. It was God working in partnership with them to will and to act according to his good purpose, according to Philippians 2:13. Which had caused their faith and love to increase. Paul understood, as wanted them to understand, what he declared in Philippians 1:6, that God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He wanted to encourage them to keep on keeping on with the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what you face in this life, no matter what ridicule and persecution may come your way. Just hang in there with Jesus. Our faith will be tested, especially in times of testing. We're to live by faith and not by sight. We've heard it over and over again. It becomes a well-worn cliche, but it's so true. Think about David Bible, author of Men of Integrity, who had a twinge of honesty. He was honest with himself and with God, declaring very openly and honestly, I just don't understand. Nearly 10 years later, he said, at least I don't understand why the Lord allowed my sons to be afflicted with infantile bilateral striatal necrosis. It's a deterioration of tissue and nerves that can lead to death if it's not in check. He said, I don't understand why Jonathan died or why Christopher lived. Today, he's 16 and nearly totally recovered. All I understand is this, life is a riddle, which God wants me to experience but not necessarily solve. When I was struggling to solve it, I found 1 Corinthians 13:12, which only makes sense in the original Greek. For now we see or understand through a mirror in a riddle, the Apostle Paul wrote, but then face to face. Modern Christians sometimes rush to put God's truth into little boxes, neatly systematized, categorized, organized, and principalized, when God's perspective on suffering is too big for any of that. While for some spirituality is defined in what you know, by what you know, God may be more concerned with how you handle what you cannot know. Quite a mouthful, isn't it? Stop and think about it. How do we handle what we cannot know? He goes on to point out that a riddle loses its mystery and its power, even perhaps its significance, once it's solved. By keeping us in our riddle, every person's riddle, he says, is unique. God is helping us to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Sometimes life gets difficult. And it was the same way with the people at Thessalonica. But Paul issues words of thanksgiving for their growing faith. And he was reminding them that even through the struggles of life, in the challenges that you face, your faith has been growing because you trusted in the sovereignty and the faithfulness of Almighty God. So he gives thanks for their growing faith, but he also gives thanks for their abounding love. It's what he says in verse number 3. Your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. In this congregation, love was continually increasing like a river overflowing its banks. It was love in action meeting the needs of others. They didn't play favorites. They loved everybody. One of the characteristics of the early church was that there was a powerful witness to a watching world was how they loved one another, irregardless of their social standing in life. They were being reminded on a daily basis that Jesus had told them, "By this shall all men that you are my disciples, that you love, show love one to another." If there's anything that ought to characterize God's church, it's a love for one another. Pastor Coach Baptist Church, 21 years, and we went through some challenging days there and a time of great growth and always presented challenges. But one day, one of the men, Ray Stouncer, one of our deacons, great Christian man, was in conversation with a person who was not a member of our congregation. The man asked him, said, "Brother Ray, how is it that it seems that Coach Baptist seems to be going so great all the time? Don't you all ever have any problems?" And Ray kind of smiled and said, "Yes, we do. We have our problems like everybody else. We're not perfect. But how do you seem to keep on growing and things seem to be held together?" And Ray said, "Well, we have our differences of opinion. We disagree with one another, but at the end result is this, we realize we still love one another no matter what." That ought to characterize every body of believers called Christian. That we love one another. No matter, we're going to have our differences of opinion. We're unique. We're different. We're going to have disagreements. But love ought to characterize everything that we do and be at the bottom of that, what motivates us on a daily basis. So Paul gives thanks for their growing faith and their abounding love. But he also gives thanks for their enduring patience. He talks about it in verse 4. "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance," or your steadfastness and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. In spite of the hardship and internal problems of the church, such as laziness and misconceptions about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul recognized some wonderful qualities in them. You know, he dealt with this in the first letter. Some were concerned about what happened to those who had already died. Paul said, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have already died. For that's coming a day when the Lord's going to come. He's going to bring his saints with him. And those who are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And he was reiterating that here in this passage again. Paul recognized some wonderful qualities in those people. Love and faith and perseverance. That made possible through hope, the hope in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ that bolstered them on a daily basis. What were they enduring? They were enduring persecutions. There was attacks from the outside, people who were antagonistic toward the church in that day. There were trials, which is indicated by pressures or afflictions that resulted from those trials, and troubles, which means they were trying to press them into a narrow place. Paul reminds us that we are not to be conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold. But be ye therefore transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul was reminding them of this. You're not letting the world press you into its mold. Not confine you to such a narrow place. No matter how we look at it, they were not having an easy time, but their perseverance was not a meek, "I can take it," but a steadfast, heroic strength from God as a result of an abiding trust in God's goodness and his sovereignty and his faithfulness. Dr. Warren Wiersbe points out that God never wastes suffering. Trials work for us, not against us. If we trust God and yield to him, then trials will produce patience and maturity in our lives. He's so right. If we rebel and fight our circumstances, then we will remain immature and impatient. God permits trials that he might build character in our lives. He can grow a mushroom overnight, but it takes many years and many storms to build a mighty oak. Paul understood this. He understood the value of walking through the trials of life. And he wanted the Thessalonians to understand that as well. And we need to understand it as well. I'm convinced still that some, yes, wonderful things are taking place in our world, but there's some sad, challenging things that we are facing here as well. And we may end up facing persecution in a way like we've never seen before. Things need to turn around in this land of ours, but we need to be equipped and know that God is faithful. He'll never fail us nor forsake us, and he'll see us through, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. As a result, their testimony was helping others because they remained faithful to the Lord. You see, God encourages us that we may encourage others. We reveal our faith in God by our faithfulness in life. They were faithful to the Lord and to each other in spite of their afflictions and difficulties. Listen, when a person in difficulty forsakes the Lord in the church, that person simply shows that either they had never been born again or that their spiritual life was extremely weak. A true Christian who is growing will be faithful no matter what. Paul, because of their faithfulness, gave them a word of thanksgiving for their growing faith, for their abounding love, and for their enduring perseverance, their steadfastness and hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was another encouraging word that they needed. They needed a word of sure prophecy. And he issues it in this passage in verses 5 through 10. You see, no matter what they were enduring, they were assured of a glorious future. Paul reminds them that the faithful will be rewarded in verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Paul was not saying that their suffering earned them the right to enter heaven, because we know that they were saved through faith in Jesus Christ. You heard me say it time and time again, and I'll never change from that. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no other way to heaven except through the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Amen. They had understood that, and they were holding on to that, claiming that precious promise that there was a place restored, reserved in heaven for them. They demonstrated their salvation then through faithfulness, so doing, establishing their worthiness to inherit the joys and benefits of God's favor when Christ establishes his kingdom. Paul had reaffirmed this when he wrote to the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 18. He said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Paul knew that this world's not our home. We're passing through. And while we live down here, we're to live faithfully for him. And yet he also understood the best is yet to be when we spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "We have a helper called the Holy Spirit." He said in the very same way, even when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit helps our weakness and makes intercession with groanings too deep for words. Even when we get to the point we don't know what to say, don't know how to pray, God knows our heart and when we're groaning within, no matter what we face. And he goes on to say in that same passage that's so great, "What then shall we say to these things?" What all these things that we're facing, the challenges, the difficulties in life. "God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? For who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord." Paul was trying to reaffirm them and remind them of the reward that is ours as they remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ down here. But he also gave them another encouraging word. It should be kind of a frightening word too, a solemn word. It reminds them in verses 6 through 9 that the wicked will be repaid. We sometimes get concerned about those who seem to live with no concern for God and his word or anybody else, only for themselves, and live like the devil on a daily basis, doing things that are just wicked and such evil around. When is it going to stop? When is it going to end? They're going to face God one day unless they change. Paul reaffirms this. He said, "For after all, it is only for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Paul is reminding them and reminds you and me, God's a just God. Unlike human judges and justice systems that we're so concerned about now, that everybody tells us is a two-tier system of justice, is not the way the Constitution intended to the United States of America. It seems to be so out of whack in our world. But I've got news for you. God's justice system's not out of whack. He's holy and true. He's not flawed. Ours is infected by personal bias and limited understanding. But God is the measure of his justice. God is unchanging. He is uncompromising. He's impartial. And he's also righteous. We can be certain that God's judgments are fair. They are above appeal. They are without dispute. Every act that takes place before God's holy gaze, and he's going to deal out justice, matching punishment with sin. The Christ-rejecting world will receive from God exactly what it gave to God's people. When God repays, he repays in kind. For there is a law of compensation that operates in human history. We need to understand that. Think about it this way. Pharaoh tried to drown all the male babies born to Jews, but his own army was drowned in the Red Sea. In the book of Esther, we read about Haman, who plotted to wipe out all the Jews. He and his own sons were the ones that ended up being wiped out. The advisors of King Darius forced him to arrest Daniel and throw him in a lion's den. But later, those advisors were thrown to the lions. The unbelieving Jewish leaders who sacrificed Christ in order to save the nation in a few years saw their city destroyed and their nation scattered. God is a righteous judge. It's a righteous and just thing for God to judge sin and condemn sinners. A holy God cannot leave an unjudged. People who say, "I cannot believe that a loving God would judge sinners and send people to hell," understand neither the holiness of God nor the awfulness of sin. Yes, God is love, but it's also true that God is light, and in his holiness, he must deal with sin. You see, we need to understand something. We have a choice. God has laid that before us. We can choose to follow him, or we can choose to go our way and serve the devil and his angels and his host of demons. We can serve evil. Choice is ours. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but it all would come to salvation. It's like this. I was a Christian doctor who had a conversation with a very moral woman in the church he was attending. She denied the need for salvation and the reality of a future judgment, saying, "I just can't believe that God would make such a place called the lake of fire." And the doctor said, "You know, I'm a surgeon, and I'll use cancer to try to explain this situation with you." And it's easy to explain. You need to understand that what cancer is to the body, sin is to the soul. And to the world. And both must be dealt with radically and completely. Sometimes we require radical treatments for cancer, along with surgery, to try to eradicate it from our bodies. And he said, "Just as me being a physician cannot love health without hating disease and dealing with it, so God cannot love righteousness without hating sin and judging it." God judges sin. But I want to make a distinction between vengeance and revenge. The purpose of vengeance is to satisfy God's holy law. The purpose of revenge is to pacify a personal grudge. Listen, God does not hold a grudge against lost sinners. Quite the opposite. He sent His Son to die for them, and He pleads with lost sinners to return to Him. But if sinners prefer to know not God and obey not the gospel, there's nothing left for God to do but to judge them. This judgment will take place when Christ returns to the earth. There will be no deliberation, no appeals, no lessening of the sentence, no possibilities of parole. Judgment will be final and irrevocable. The punishment will be everlasting destruction. Those who have rejected God while in this life on earth will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. I don't think we can ever comprehend the horror of being eternally separated from God. I tend to believe that physical pain we associate with a burning hell is mild compared to the spiritual pain. Think about it. No fellowship whatsoever. No peace. No relief. No mental ease. The futility of agony, the agony of incompleteness, of being severed forever from the purpose for which they were given life to begin with. It's sad to me that so many people born into this world live out their entire lives and die and end up facing the judgment of Almighty God in a place called hell, not having realized why they were born in the first place. That God gave them life that they might bring honor and glory to Him and make a difference while they live down here, not only in their lives, but in the lives of other people as well. Such a sad thing to be lost without Jesus Christ. But for the believer, heaven holds delight and wholeness for body and soul. Here the complete person will find fulfillment of desire, the desire of being joined in unhindered fellowship with the God for whom we were created. We're to bring honor and glory to God down here, and it's going to be magnified in heaven. What a wonderful time it's going to be when we'll be with Him, and we'll look back and say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. That's what Paul said. And we need to keep that in mind. Just as the servant of Elisha had his eyes open to so he could see heaven's horses and chariots of fire upon the hills in 2 Kings chapter 6, so will the eyes of all people see the reality of what already exists, Christ as judge. He came to be our Savior, but when people see Him the next time, we'll see Him as judge. And that means you and me as well. Oh, we're not going to be judged for our salvation, but we're going to be standing before Him at the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account of what we did with the salvation He so freely gave to you and me and how we live down here. We'll give an account. We're going to be held accountable for how we live as believers down here. I think about what David Ring said years ago, that evangelist who had cerebral palsy. It was difficult to understand him at times when he preached, but he said, "I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians who are going to enter heaven like a plucked chicken. They're going to be ashamed to stand before God because they did not live as they should have, even after having accepted the great gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ." God wants us to have a full and meaningful life down here. It's simply a preparation for what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. We need to live for Him. Jesus is going to be revealed in the blaze of His glory and the consuming fire of His justice. It's a future of judicial power and rightness for those who are lost, and it establishes moral direction and certainty for you and me today. Our moral and ethical center is found in the holiness of God and in the inevitability of His judgment. When Jesus Christ comes, He will be glorified in His holy people. Christ will not only display His glory, but in some way this glory is going to be shown in those who belong to Him through you and me. We want His glory revealed in you and me. He said we are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're to be salt and light. We're not to take this light and hide it under a bushel, He said, but set it on a stand that it may give light to all who come into His presence. We are the light of the world. We're reflecting the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day Paul had in mind when he wrote, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us." That's why he could say in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "We therefore don't lose heart." I know it gets discouraging down here sometimes. I get a little discouraged too, till I remember the God of the universe, who is my God and your God and our God, and who will faithfully walk with us through these difficult days and lead us safely through to the other side of our difficulties and problems. What an encouragement to know that our redemption from the kingdom of darkness which Christ accomplished, and the transformation which awaits us at the completion of salvation belong to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the keeping grace of His Spirit and the power of God, so that we can say along with the Revelator, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." What a glorious, glorious word of prophecy to the faithful who are going to be rewarded, and a solemn word of warning to those who are lost. You need to get right with God. Today is the day of salvation. Some people want to put it off. No. Today is always the day of salvation. We need to be ready to meet Jesus Christ. Would you be ready to meet Him if He came today? Folks, it could happen any moment. It could happen any moment. Would you be ready to meet Him? But there is a final word that Paul has. Not only did he give thanks for their growing faith and abounding love and steadfastness, enduring steadfastness. Not only did he give thanks for a sure word of prophecy, but Paul also gave them a wonderful word of encouragement in verses 11 and 12. He encouraged them in verse 11 to walk worthy. To this end, also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Paul wanted them to be worthy of the kingdom when they entered glory in the future. He challenged them to demonstrate God's transforming grace through their behavior. Listen, character must lead to conduct. I heard this little poem years ago, and it's so true. Sow a thought, you reap an act. Sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. That's why we need to have a worthy walk before God on a daily basis. Walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing Him to have His will and way in our hearts and lives on a daily basis. Walking with the Lord, serving Him daily. He prayed, Paul prayed, that they might have a determined will, empowered by God to do what He wanted them to do. We can be found worthy if God's power is working within you and me. That can happen only if we abide in the Word and obey the Word. Effectiveness is totally dependent upon the power of God. It is an affirmation of Jesus' words in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. There is a fulfillment of life. He wants us to have a full and meaningful life, but that would be possible only if we abide in Him and His Word abides in you and me. That's a challenge for you and me to walk worthy, to walk in love, to walk in wisdom, to walk in honor, to walk in purity, to walk wisely on a daily basis, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. As the song says, that makes the pathway glow. I will follow the steps of Jesus wherever they go. That should be a challenge to all of us that we embrace. But not only are we, as he offers this word of encouragement to walk worthy, he offers a word of to witness faithfully. Look at verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he was indicating that if we walk worthy the way we ought to walk, then we will witness faithfully the way we should. Jesus Christ will be glorified in his saints when they return with him, but he should also be glorified in our lives today, in our daily walk with the Lord. Do others see Jesus in you? Does he see Jesus in me? I'm going to close with the following story that challenges us. Jim was an elder at his church. He was to oversee the evangelism of new people that moved into the area. Soon Lee and his family were Vietnamese refugees who had recently been moved into the area. They had no possessions. They knew no one. They needed help in every way. So Jim began by helping them to get food and then spent much time finding Soon Lee a good job. But Jim wanted so much to tell Soon Lee about Jesus Christ. But he didn't know Vietnamese, and the refugees knew very little English. Both men sought to learn the other's language so they could become better friends. One day, Jim felt he knew enough to tell Soon Lee about Jesus. He began to explain about God and Jesus to Soon Lee, but the more he talked, the more confusing it seemed to get. Soon Lee would repeat in Vietnamese a little of what Jim said in English, and finally, Jim was so frustrated that he just decided to give up trying to communicate until he learned more Vietnamese. At this point, Soon Lee just blurted out, "Is your God like you? If he is, I want to know him." Jim explained that Jesus Christ was greater than he was, far greater. Yet Soon Lee wanted to know more about Jesus Christ if he was like Jim. Jim had thought for all those months that he was not communicating the gospel, but he was. With the greatest form of communication a person can use, the example of a life filled with Jesus Christ. Jesus was revealed in him. So I ask again, when is enough enough? We know that sin pays an awful wage, and it's even a little sin is too much, and we don't want to be caught up in that. But the most important thing is, when is it enough, enough of us to walk worthy and to witness faithfully? It will be enough when all have heard, when all have had a chance to respond to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we call ourselves Mount Pisgah Missionary Baptist Church. Mission is at the heart of who we are and what we do. We're here to share the gospel of Jesus Christ that people might be saved and become Christ-like followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, be true disciples. That's what it's all about, folks. And that's what Paul was encouraging these Thessalonian Christians about. He let them know it will be enough, will be enough when Jesus calls us home. When all have had a chance to hear. The question is, what about the way we're living? Can people look at your life and see an example of Jesus Christ living in and through you, like they did this Vietnamese Soon Lee did in Jim's life? Is Jesus being revealed in you and me? When is enough of the world enough? When is enough of Jesus enough? It'll be enough when all have heard, when you and I have been found faithful on a daily basis. So I ask you today, we're going to have to give an account, all of us. Those of us who are Christians will stand at the beam of the judgment seat of Christ. But those who are lost and without Christ, if you die without Jesus Christ, you're going to stand at the great white throne judgment. And you'll hear those awful words, "Depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you." And it'll be condemned to a place for the devil and his angels called hell. For the Bible says in the words of the Lord Jesus, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's an awful place. But God sent his Son that we might have life and have it in all of its fullness. And all we have to do is to admit that we're sinners, confess those sins, confess that Jesus is who he says he is, invite him into our hearts, and he'll do exactly what he says. He'll save anybody who asks him. So if you're not saved today, just invite him into your heart. He'll save you. And if you're here today and you're already a believer and you say, "Preacher, I've just been a little bit slack. I want to recommit my life to the Lord Jesus. And I want to live for him from this day on so that others may see Jesus living in me." We accept members in this church by profession of faith and baptism by immersion, statement of faith, and transfer of a letter from a church of like faith and practice, whatever desire of your heart. If you just want to come and pray, say, "Lord, please help me. I'm going through a struggle right now." God will help you through. He's faithful and just. He'll give you perseverance and strength, and he'll mature you in the faith if you'll just trust in him. We're going to sing "Jesus, I Come," 439. If you need to make a decision, would you come today?